when you come to any part of Scripture, I suppose in general terms you could say there's three things that you want to do, and I want you to do them this morning. Ask yourself as we go through Isaiah 34, what is it teaching you that you have to believe? What is it making you feel? Your heart. And maybe what have you got to do in response to it? So what have you got to believe? Your head, you feel, your heart, and responding in your life, what do you do? Those three things in any part of Scripture. Orthodoxy, what you believe. Orthopathos, what you feel. And orthopraxis, what you practice, what you do. So keep that in mind as we turn to Isaiah chapter 34 this morning. Now, I don't know if there's a moment in the movies, when you watch movies or something on Netflix, and there's the baddie in the movie, in the story, and the baddie gets it. How do you feel when the baddie gets it? Some gruesome death or something, but justice breaks out, and whoever's been doing wrong gets it in the movie. Now, if you don't get an ending like that, you might feel cheated, because there's something deep inside of us that wants to see that. We kind of feel good about it. One writer, she put it like this as she was binge-watching something on Netflix recently, and it was a movie, and at the end, one of the villainous characters meets an absurd and violent end. And she said, as I watched the character's farcical fate, I was strangely pleased. Although the means of their demise was outlandish, it didn't mean that it was undeserved. The narcissist finally got their comeuppance, and as I sat in the sofa seat of judgment, garmed in my onesie, my wrath was appeased. You imagine there with a remote control on one hand and a popcorn on the other, the judge of all watching the movies and saying, justice must be done. Ever feel like that? So we love it when there is a kind of a happy ending, or when at least the baddie gets it in the end. There's something very deep in human nature that has a hunger and a thirst for justice. I want us to look at that theme this morning, justice in a very general sense. Then we focus it down, because Isaiah gives us one particular example, the people of Edom. And then we'll see in this kind of menagerie of animals at the end of the chapter, the completeness of God's justice as well. So what we're seeing here is justice. It feels right because it is right. When you watch something in the movies, you sense that, or you see it, the need for it in people's lives around you. If you ever have faced injustice, it could be as simple as in school, there's a kid that gets picked ahead of your kid to do something because they know the coach or whatever, and you feel an injustice. Or there's 10 cars speeding down the Veterans Highway and the police stop yours only. That's just, there's no justice, is there, you know? So you sense that we need justice in this world. There's another movie that was out, I think it's called The Beekeeper, and it's got a scene in it of how it kind of triggers the whole movie, because there's an older lady who's collected money for some charity. She has a problem with her computer. She's trying to get it fixed, and it's one of these flashing windows opens up, and it's a whole con merchant thing to rip her off, and she loses all the money because they get some virus into her computer and they rob her blind and they take all the money from the charity, and it ends, that part ends with her, I think, taking her life, if I remember rightly, and that triggers a whole story of very violent justice to those who did all of that. And okay, you might not agree with people taking justice into their own hands. That's never good. But these are the stories we tell ourselves, because deep down, we know we must have justice in this universe. It is an awful thing to feel injustice. Now, if I was preaching chapter 34 of Isaiah in, you know, Croatia 20, 30 years ago when there was civil war, or go to any place like that, modern day Ukraine or something like that, and you see buildings bombed out and you see your husbands and your brothers killed and terrible things happening to the women, every fiber in your being would be screaming for Isaiah 34. You would want this picture of justice because deep down we need it. And so what Isaiah paints here is a very broad picture of justice here. Yes, he's talking about specific situation, Jerusalem, Edom, all the surrounding nations, but he's going beyond that. But verse 1 begins with the nations. Come, hear, you nations, listen, pay attention. And it's all nations, all you people, come and hear. And then it kind of goes from that political level to the cosmic level when he talks in verse 4 about stars falling from the heavens and being dissolved and the sky rolling up like a scroll. Well, none of that happened in Isaiah's day, did it? This is now projecting, as Scripture often does, from one historical moment right to the very end of history. And you've got this huge arc. It's on the cosmic image. And what it's like, these little stories in the Old Testament, these moments of justice, it's like if you're living in California. None of you want to live in California, do you? That's why you're living in Florida. But if you lived in California, not only might you face these huge fires, but you know what they're really waiting for in California? The big one, isn't it? How overdue is the big one? It's not good. So we think it's been bad already, but could be very worse in our lifetime. And you literally get the tremors that would tell you that maybe something big is coming. Before a huge earthquake, there may be some tremors. So every time in history and in the Bible history, you get stories like this, chapters like this, it's a tremor. Historical moment, but it's a tremor of the big one that's coming. When God's justice will be at the cosmic level, the stars will fall down, end of history, day of judgment. When the God who is there breaks into us down here and says, enough is enough. No more human misery caused by human greed and sin and all the rest of it. End off. So it's got a huge breadth to it. And that's why the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, which we, you know, connect that with the Day of Judgment, it actually quotes Isaiah 34, verse 4. Picks up the same image there in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 and says, John saying here, one of the followers of Jesus, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. This was an angel who was watching. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Helpless. Before a gale, unable to stop anything of this happening. That's the end of the world, according to Scripture. So though we're going back to Isaiah, we're really doing so in order to think, what is your future? What's the future of this planet? What will the human race face one day? What will each of us face one day, even? And it goes on, verse 14 in Revelation 6, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You think of a lamb being wrathful? But the lamb is an image of Jesus in his role as sacrifice. But now it's the wrath of the lamb. The hostility of God to all injustice and misery and sin and evil and wickedness. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? Answer? No one. Everyone from high to low will want to respond in the same way. They'll want to hide from it. They'll ask the mountains to fall upon them to hide from it. That's how utterly cosmic the breadth of this judgment. Everybody is going to want to hide. Have you got things in your life today that you want to hide? To ask the question is to answer it. Every one of us do. Things that we'd be afraid or just feel deep shame if people knew X, Y, or Z about us. But here's the day that will come when nothing can be hidden. Nothing. Just think about that word. Nothing. Everything revealed. Now add that to the picture that Isaiah gives, for example, down in verse 11. He talks about a plumb line. There's a precision here. Like a builder getting a straight angle on a building. So precise will be the judgment of God. There will be no mistakes, it's saying. No one is going to be in hell because they don't deserve it. That's an impossibility. If anybody's in hell, it's because they would have to deserve it. So this is the picture that the whole Bible is giving of the completeness of God's justice, the very thing we crave for, the very thing we make and tell stories about, justice, the very thing that we sense that we need it. We can't live without it. But you can't live with it because it's so broad, it's so complete. And that's the tension that we need to feel this morning. A tension that needs to be resolved. So we need to feel that resolution as well. But to appreciate the resolution, you've got to sense the tension. We cannot live without God's justice. But we can't live with it by ourselves either. So what are we going to do? So what Isaiah now does is he takes it from the big picture and he gives us one example from history all the way down to this people called Edom. What is he doing in this is he's bringing a focus upon what brings God's judgment into our lives. And it's having really bad attitudes and actions that flow from them. And one of the great examples of bad attitudes, wrong attitudes to God and to his work on this earth is actually the people of Edom. So they were neighbors to Israel, very close by. And if you know your Bible history, you might remember that Edom came from a man called Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were related. But yet when Israel, hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau, came out of slavery from Egypt, trying to get into the promised land, Esau wanted to keep them in the wilderness. And that kind of triggered maybe 1,000 years of hostility between Israel and Edom. And the little prophet of Obadiah even throws in a detail, and he says, when Babylon attacked Jerusalem, eventually destroyed Jerusalem, what were the people of Edom doing? They were rejoicing in it. They wanted to make sure that every Jew was sold into slavery. And so Isaiah's kind of foreseen that because Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. He's given a prophecy here as well, and he's saying, that attitude, that bad attitude in Edom, that utter hostility to God and everything God wants to do to make this world a better place, to roll out his plan of salvation, that attitude of hostility, that is what draws God's judgment like iron filings to a magnet. Won't get away from it. Even the New Testament remembers Esau. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So there's the specific example, and he's illustrating this attitude that would resist everything that God would do in this world. It will resist God, it will resist with open hostility God's people and God's plan to save the world. That is what gets judged. Do people still resist God's plan? Are Christians still being persecuted today? Do you know people in your own lives who laugh at you for believing that a God exists? Do you know people who would quite happily mock you or be utterly apathetic because they think it's so irrelevant it's not even worth them thinking about? They are resisting everything that God is doing. And so verse 8 brings a conclusion to this, how God judges. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution." The idea of retribution is he will pay back for what we do. Judgment will never be beyond that. Nobody will ever be punished for doing something that they're not guilty of. The punishment will match the crime. What you sow is what you reap. That's scary, because if we're honest, if our eyes are open to see what human nature's like, we sow a lot of bad stuff. A lot of bad stuff. Run through the Ten Commandments and you see how short you come in all kinds of areas in life. So here we have that tension. We can't live without God's justice, but we can't live with God's justice. And so Isaiah brings in verse 6 this image of sacrifice. He's talking about the judgment coming upon Edom and swords and animal sacrifices and all the rest of it, a complete given over to destruction. It's a very special word, completely given over to it, haram, where we get the word harim, separated to destruction. And so you've got a choice ultimately here. You could be like those Edomites. In verse 6, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's their capital, a great slaughter in Edom. You could be like, well, there's a sacrifice going on there for justice. Justice is being paid for. Their sins are being paid for in Bozrah. It's being destroyed like an animal being killed on an altar. They're being destroyed because of what they have done. But every time Scripture talks about sacrifices, where should our mind go? And so also when it talks about the wrath of God, where should our mind go? It should go to the one sacrifice where God's wrath was poured out with the greatest completion and fury. But it wasn't upon you or me. It was upon Christ. In other words, it was upon God himself. Here's the wonder and the mystery that Christianity proclaims, is that the God that we have most offended with our lives is the God who is willing to become one of us, to die in our place, to bear upon himself his own justice, because he knew it's the only way to set you free. It's the only way I could be forgiven. That's the beauty. So here is this choice there for between an altar in Bozrah or an altar at Calvary. And which one will define your life? Which one is defining your life today? That will answer where you will stand on the day of judgment. And that's why the New Testament talks in terms of Jesus being a sacrifice where the wrath of God is poured out. many places. I'll give you Romans chapter 6 for an example, chapter 5, but verse 6. And it says of Jesus, at the very right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the good guys? No. The ungodly. That's good news for me because I'm ungodly. That means that Christ's death can cover all that's wrong. And he can do that for you. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified, declared just in God's sight, justice satisfied by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through his life? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, that he is walking with us now in peace, reconciled to us. So there you go. How do you deal with the tension? Now do you see and do you feel the resolution of God's justice? This has got to hit your heart as well as your head today. You got to feel that resolution as he unpacks that contradiction, if you like, that slamming together of the fact that we scream for justice and scream against it. And yet the two collide in Christ's death. But there's a resurrection. There's a life that comes from that collision. And it's for you today to drink deep at that well of living water, to come to Christ and say, I know God is going to be just one day, and I'm not ready for that. Cover me. Cover me now, Lord Jesus. Confess to him that you need his forgiveness. And if you don't think that you don't need forgiveness, just ask him to open your eyes. It's the easiest thing in the world for you to go home today. Instead of watching Super Bowl or after Super Bowl, pray before you go to bed. Show me one thing, Lord, in my life that you're not happy with. He's got a long list. Just one. And you'll lose sleep. You'll feel, this is bad because God is perfect. And then you'll understand how to find peace. You come to Christ. In that moment, you'll come to Jesus and say, right, Lord Jesus, I get it. I really do need you. My friends, he'll take you. He'll take you. He'll have you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, I don't offer that lightly, because I know I've offered it to some really bad people, but it's true. So, here you are then. Imagine you're in a situation where you're going to go to a court case. It's a huge court case. You know, one of these where they've got whole rooms full of evidence. It's a massive court case. We've been watching some of that O.J. Simpson stuff that's on Netflix just now, and you see all that went into that. But imagine you didn't even know. You didn't even get a summons. You're literally picked up off the street and thrown into the trial. There you go. That's it. How would you feel about that? Not a one word with a lawyer, not one defense made, no evidence gathered, just that's it. Straight into the court case. No preparation. Facing a possible death sentence. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Today, God is warning us. He's telling us our day in court is coming quite soon. that every human being has a day in court. You could just pretend, oh, I've done nothing wrong. Oh, there's no judge. Oh, there's no court. Wish fulfillment. The word of God is speaking to you right now, but is saying to you, there is a day of judgment and justice. You will have your day in court. You will be on trial. So Scripture is warning us. It's like sending you the summons. History foreshadows that day of judgment, the tremors before the big one. Your conscience deep down tells you so. You know it. Cultures, you can watch them rise and fall depending on how seriously they take this accountability before God. And Christ is proclaiming it. And he did everything necessary to prepare for your defense on that day by even willing to pay the penalty, even though it cost him his life for you. He'd do that for you. That's how you resolve the tension. Do you trust him? Can you now feel the tension being resolved so that you can have the justice that the world and the universe needs and be able to withstand it because you are in Christ? God does a work of judgment and justice. It's complete. It's total. And that's all that the last part from verses 11 to 17. We don't have time to really get into it, but when you read about all these wild animals, you know, there's any squirrels or chipmunks, and I'm not sure, but there's a lot of wild animals here. Screeching owls, desert owls. What's going on here? Jackals, a home for the owls, wilderness. This is saying, the beautiful city turned into a wasteland in judgment. And that happened with Edom, the desert. Imagine, a bit like parts of Detroit were 10 years ago, when the suburban parts were all the car workers. Factories closed, the huge suburbs were left, and nature very quickly regrew. You know, suddenly trees growing and pavements, very quickly. And then the animals come back. It happens very, very quickly. That's the picture that's been painted here. It's a veritable zoo of God's judgment upon the people. You see, before you get to chapter 20 or 35, the next chapter, the new heavens, the new earth, and the hope of the world that we all want, you have to pass through the waters of chapter 34. Just in the same way as if you're going to remodel a house and you've got black mold in the bedrooms, do you just get out the paint and splash it up there over the black mold? How will that go for you? What do? You have to rip it back to the wall, maybe. You've got to get rid of the mold. You've got to bring justice to that mold. You bring judgment to that mold. And you throw it out, and then you remodel, then you rebuild, and then you've got a beautiful home for your family to live in safety. So that's what 34 is to 35. And this menagerie of animals at the end is really, it's a zoo of judgment. That these wild animals will be living in the ruins of Edom because it's a complete and thorough cleaning out of all of their sin and attitude and hostility to God and the persecution of his people and everything that went into all of that. When I read it, it reminded me of one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis's The Strength. How does it go again? That Hideous Strength. Brilliant book, That Hideous Strength. And it ends with these baddies. It's like in the 1950s in England. And they're trying to take over the country, and they're having a big banquet at the end, and in their center of research, they've got a vivisection section, they've got wild animals that they've been doing experiments on, they've got criminals that they've got out of prisons, and they're doing experiments on them. And Lewis is painting this picture of what a society could turn into if it just worships science rather than worship God. But at the end, there's this really weird scene, and I hate to give a spoiler to you if you haven't read the book, but tough. All the high and the mighty are in this banquet, and then suddenly there's a movement under a table. And you think, what's that? There's another movement over there. And before you know it, there's animals are breaking in, and they go berserk. And before you know it, there's a whole door gets broken down as an elephant tramples into it, and there's blood everywhere. It's an absolute mess. So much so that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, when he wrote a review of this book, said, at this point, I really thought C.S. Lewis had lost the plot. He must have gone mad. Why did it end in such a horrible way? And it really did. Because, as the book says, the pride and insolent glory of the beast, the carelessness of its killing seemed to crush his spirit, even as the flat feet were crushing men and women. Here surely came the king of the world. Then everything went black. And the character in that moment knew nothing more. Judgment falls in the form of wild animals conquering, destroying, destruction. I don't think Rowan Williams quite got it. I think actually it's very appropriate because man's calling was not to bring evil into this world, but to cultivate this world, Genesis chapter 1, to bring chaos and form where there was only void and emptiness. And that very phrase of those words, without form and void, is there in verse 11. So what mankind has done is he's brought an uncreation, and he's decreated this world because of his sin, because of his broken attitude towards God. And now, the very creation that man was made to look after turns on him. It's a very appropriate form of God's justice. You truly sow what you reap. So even the animals here get to participate in judgment. And there's a lot in it. You've got characters like Lilith and satyrs that are mentioned here, nightbirds, night hag, depending how you translate the Hebrew words. It's really saying there's something dark about these animals conquering and destroying. It reminds you of how the New Testament speaks about creation in Romans 8, where it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so here is this appropriate form of judgment, so connected to our responsibility to be good stewards of the whole of creation, but we have failed miserably. We've turned this world into a wilderness in many ways. Just read our history books. Your own individual life, if you live without God, what will it be like? It'll be like this wilderness. If you live without God, if you have this attitude that Edom had towards God, it's a warning, it's a graphic image of what a life without God at the center ultimately looks like a wilderness, the unrestrained desires of wild animals tearing away in the inside. It's not nice. But this comes before, just before chapter 35. You see, our movie watching and all the movies that we like that have justice, when the baddie gets it, what is it? It's our longing for the happy ending. Whether it's The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, The Hunger Games, Star Wars, what makes it so good is there's a happy ending. Before you get to the happy ending in chapter 35, you've got to clean out the mold before you remodel everything. That's what you've got, this catastrophe of judgment. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, talked of a eucatastrophe, a catastrophe that brings something good. And that's what the Day of Judgment is. It's terrifying. Be fearful. Or you can feel release as you see the answer to it in Christ. But it's a catastrophe at the end of human history to prepare us for chapter 35, for the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven would be hellish if he let us in the way we are. We would have millions of years for our bad temper to become a real problem. Think about it. It's bad enough in this life. What would it be like if you got the whole of eternity for your bad temper to get a grip? That would be hell. So you have to have a eucatastrophe, a catastrophe that brings something new and good ultimately at the end of the story of humanity. This is part of the ultimate happy ending. Amen? That's why we've got to trust him. And so Isaiah wrote all this asking the one question, who will you trust? Will you trust in people? Will you trust in politics and politicians? Will you trust in the philosophers? Will you trust in power, scientific, magic, whatever? Or will you trust in the Christ who bled and died and gave himself on the cross so that you can have your day in court? And even though you'd be found guilty, you will go free because he has paid it all for you. And then you walk out through a door into a new world. Chapter 35, the world that we all want. So do you believe that? Do you feel it? What will you do with it? You must trust him. That's the key. Let's pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, by your living presence here today, you communicate Christ who sits on the throne of heaven right now. You communicate him into this moment of our lives and our time, right into our very hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask and pray through your gracious Spirit that you would give us the faith to trust in you, to find the power of hope to live through a broken world, and to know that this is not the end of the story for humanity or the people that we love, that if we respond to what you have done for us, then you open this door to a world beyond our dreams. And in the meantime, the hope will give us grace and strength to face every broken moment in this here and now. Lord, thank you for justice. If anybody here is searching and seeking for justice in their own lives, help them to take that burden to you right now. Somebody's been hurt by someone in this world and will never get justice in this life. May their hearts not become bitter or hard, because today you have shown us that you will bring them justice, whatever hurt has been done against them. And for all of us, Lord, cover us today through Christ so that we will be safe on that day when you return. Amen.